Okay, if you could please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3 again. 1 John chapter 3, and we read verses 1 to 9. I'm not going to read all those verses again, but I'd like us to focus our attention on this passage as we come to the Lord's table. I want us to think about a very important topic, and the question is, why should we stay away from sin? Why should we strive to walk in holiness? Why should we as God's people desire to live in a way that is consistent with God's commands? We should be able to give a lot of good reasons, but in this text, actually, we're going to see several reasons for why we should walk in holiness. And so to begin that, I'd like to look in verses 1 to 4, which was kind of the focus of our message this morning. 1 John chapter 3, 1 to 4. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I want to remind you again of the whole purpose behind why John writes this little section. There's a problem going on in the church at Ephesus. There are false teachers who are trying to kind of make it sound like sin is not all that significant. It's not a big deal. We're under grace, and if we continue in sin, that grace may abound. That's a good thing. That's what they were thinking. Obviously, Paul has addressed that in Romans chapter 6. But here is John's version of addressing that issue. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Well, rather than just saying, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sins live any longer therein? John's going to list a whole list of reasons why we should stay away from sin. It's kind of like John's version of answering that question. So with that problem going on, he wants the believer to understand that if they're going to walk in fellowship with God, then they have to make sure they walk in a holy way. God did not just save us to remove our guilt and to reconcile us to him, but he also saved us so that we could walk in holiness. And that's why he says this in verse 4. Verse 3. Every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. I asked the question this morning and I ask it again tonight. Do you have that hope in you? Are you striving to walk in holiness? Are you allowing God to take who you are today and mold you and change you into the kind of person that he wants you to be? None of us have arrived. We're not even close. But God is doing something in our lives. Are we willing to let him do that work? So we saw that God wants us to live a holy life, and we're now going to break that down a little bit into why we should stay away from sin. This morning we discussed two aspects of the way that we related to sin, both before our conversion, one side, and after our conversion, the other side. We saw that before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. We were living under its domination. We were living under its dictatorship, if you want to use those terms. We were slaves to a very cruel master. We then see that after we're saved, we are freed by God so that we can walk in newness of life. We are freed to live as God designed us to live. And so we saw in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sins live any longer therein? I think about what Paul said in Romans 8, and I talked about this passage this morning, and I mention it again tonight. He says what the law could not do and that it was weak to the flesh, God did. In sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. And here's the reason why. So that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And how is it that these righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us? It's because we don't walk according to the flesh anymore. We walk according to the Spirit. I know a lot of times in our evangelism when we're talking to people and we lay out that the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they look at me and they laugh and they say, oh, okay, I see how it is. Faith alone, I can do whatever I want. And I go to that passage of Scripture and I say, look, when God saves you, He gives you a new nature. And not only does He give you a new nature, but His Holy Spirit indwells you. You will not stay as you are if you're truly saved. And we go to a passage like that. It's impossible for you to please God, to walk in His ways before salvation. And after you're saved, you are pressed constantly by the Spirit of God inside of you. Perhaps you've experienced this. You go through a season of life where you begin to backslide a bit. You go through a season of life where you're not living the way that you should. Maybe some actions, some attitudes, some things are going on in your heart. Maybe you're involved in some sinful practices. Thank you. And as you're going through those things, as a child of God, what does God begin to do? He convicts you. And when He convicts you and you kind of resist that, what does He do? He kind of turns up the pressure a little bit. And when He turns up the pressure a little bit more and you don't respond properly, you know what He does? He kind of kicks you. He uses circumstances. He uses situations in your life. And those situations humble you. Why is it that God deals with you that way? But maybe some of your neighbors, He doesn't seem to do that. Because you belong to Him. There's a difference between your position and their position. And so we talked a good bit about that this morning, but I want to move to a second question. And this will be what we focus all of our attention on tonight. And that question is, why should the believer turn away from sin? John is going to mention, I'm not going to tell you how many, because then you're going to be counting down. He lists a perfect number of reasons why we should stay away from sin. I want to take them one by one, and I want to kind of explain them a little bit, maybe illustrate them a little bit so that we understand them. And a couple of these statements actually involve a little bit of interpretive discussion. Not that we're going to discuss it tonight, but I want to kind of explain to you some of those statements. The first reason that we as God's children should turn away from sin is found in verse number 4. Look down in your Bibles at what it says. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. If you want to put it in kind of simple terms, sinning is kind of like committing a felony. You ever thought of it that way? It's breaking a law. God is not mocked by that. He is the judge. He is the ruler. He is the king of all of creation. And when we decide to violate His laws, we are committing an offense, a crime. Notice what He says. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law. One of the major things that we discuss a lot when we're giving the gospel to somebody is how much we are legally responsible to God. If you reject the gospel, you will die in your sins. And there's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You'll stand before God. You'll give an account. He'll open up the books. He'll look at how you've lived. He'll look at His perfect standard. And you'll be found guilty. Very guilty. And then He determines the extent of your punishment. Eternity in the lake of fire. That's justice. That's a law court. When we sin, we are guilty of violating the law. That's a good reason to not sin. We don't speed, hopefully, because we don't want to pay fines. There are a lot of things that we choose not to do because we don't want the consequences. When we sin, we're breaking the laws of the highest lawgiver, God Himself. We then come to a second reason that John mentions, and that's found in verse number 5. Please look down in verse 5. He says, and ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. And we talked a little bit about this morning as well. But notice the way that he mentions this. He says, hey, we know this. He says, why in the world would you sin against God with that knowledge that he came to take the sin away from you. It's sort of interesting. There's a lot of discussion about the issue of repentance. A lot of people like to talk about whether repentance is a part of preaching the gospel. And someone will say, well, if you talk about repentance, then that is adding works to salvation. Well, let me just ask this question. Does it make any sense to believe that you can be saved from your sin, but you don't care about your sin? I mean, does that make any sense? That you want God to give you heaven, but you want to just live like the devil on earth? The reality is that we have to be shaken by our sin. We have to see it as it is. We have to be humbled. We have to desire for God to save us from sin. And so when he says, you know that he came to remove our sin, he's basically saying the very fact that you're a believer means you came to a point of repentance before God. You came to a place where you were confronted with your sin. And you said, this is an offense to a holy God. And since this is an offense to a holy God, he has died for my sins. He has risen from the dead. And so to make me right with him, he had to punish his son. Sin is being removed by the cross. He says, you understand that. If there's been genuine repentance and faith, it makes good sense that we understand this. So he says, if that's true, then why in the world would you continue in sin? You are continuing to indulge in the very thing that Christ died to remove. He revealed himself so that your sin could be taken away, not so that you could indulge in it. And so he gives that second reason. God came, Christ came, and was manifested to take away our sin. He then moves to a third point, and this one is very interesting. It's found in verse 6. He says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. How did you catch that? He says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, please understand, this is a pretty tough passage. And part of the reason that it's a tough passage is because we are reading an English translation rather than the Greek text. Because in the Greek text, we would see the sense of it a little different than we do in the English language. When he says, whoever abideth in him, he's talking about something that is a continual state. It's not just like you are having a moment with God and then that's the end of it. But there is a walking with God. There is a communing with God. There is a fellowshipping with God. And that is the sense of the Greek tense. It's a present tense. It's a continual way of life. The way that the Bible describes it with somebody like Enoch was Enoch walked with God. When the Bible talks about Abraham, it says Abraham was the friend of God. The idea is that this is a person whose life was absorbed in the things of God. This is a person who walked in fellowship with God. That doesn't mean he was sinlessly perfect. That doesn't mean that every single moment of his Christian experience or his post-conversion experience was in communion with God. But this was his pattern. This was his way of life. So he says, whoever the person is that abides in him, he does not sin. And what's interesting is that is also a present tense. The idea is there is a continual action. That means that he's not a person who is constantly walking in a life of sin and licentiousness. He's not a person who his pattern of life is in the ways of the world. Basically, he's saying this. If you're going to walk with God, you can't walk on the other side. You can't have them both going on at the same time. He doesn't have a practice of sinning continually. It doesn't mean that he doesn't sin from time to time. Clearly, John has stated earlier in the book that the believer sins. And he talks about how to walk in fellowship with God. But the reality is that when you're a Christian and you sin, there's something inside of you that condemns you, convicts you. There's a desire to seek restoration. And so we don't have this continual walking in sin. We have sin, repentance, forgiveness, restoration. Sin, repentance, restoration, forgiveness. And that is the way we live our life continually. He says, whosoever sinneth, and again, he's using the term sinneth in the sense of this continuation of sinning is someone who hasn't seen God and doesn't know God. The reality is that he does not have an intimate knowledge with God because he doesn't commune with him. He doesn't spend time with him. He doesn't walk in God's presence. He doesn't think about God. In other words, you can tell how closely you're walking with God by how often you continue in sin. There's a correlation between these two things. If I'm walking in fellowship with God, I'll be walking in holiness. If I'm not walking in holiness, I'm not walking with God. They're connected. We then come to another point that he makes, and that's in verse 7. He says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, why do you think he says that? He says, little children. We've talked about this several times in 1 John, how he likes to refer to them as little children. John is an older man. He loves those people. He's a pastor. He is like an elderly pastor, if you want to put it in that sense. He knows the people pretty well. And he has this endearment for the people. He loves them deeply. He says, little children, don't let anybody deceive you. Why is he saying that? Well, he's referring back to the fact there are people in that congregation who are trying to deceive them. There are folks that are saying, you can walk with God and enjoy your sin. It doesn't matter. You're under grace. We can continue in sin so grace can abound. That's the mentality. And he says, you can't do that. Little children, listen. It's not possible for you to do that. Don't let them deceive you. Don't let them get your attention and draw you away from the truth. John wants them to walk in fellowship with God. He wants them to have a joyful experience. He wants their Christian life to be healthy and strong. So he says, don't let them deceive you. He says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Basically, what John is saying is this. If you're walking in a godly way, the reason is because you're a child of God. You know, it's interesting. A lot of times when the Bible talks about Christians, it describes them in their position. They stand justified in Christ. But there are also a lot of other passages where the Bible talks about the believer, not just as someone who stands righteous in Christ, but someone who lives righteously. Think about the example of Noah. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was not like the rest of his generation. He lived distinctly. He lived differently. Think about the example of Job. He says, Job is a righteous man. There is none in all the earth like him that fears God and eschews evil. When God talks about that, he's not suggesting that Noah was saved because he lived a godly life. He's not suggesting that Job was saved because he lived a godly life. He's saying because he lives a godly life, you know he's saved. There's a really big difference. And so basically what he's saying is this, folks, sin is inconsistent with your position in Christ. This is a reason not to walk in sin. So here are the reasons that he's mentioned so far. First of all, sin is the transgression of the law. When you sin, you're breaking the law of God. Two, Christ came to remove your sin. So why in the world would you indulge in something that Christ died to remove from your life? Three, sin keeps us from communion with God. And the whole reason John's written this book is he wants the Christian to have fellowship with God. And fourth, sin is inconsistent with our position in Christ. We then move to a fifth, and that's found in verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Again, when we talk about him sinning, he's talking about that present tense where there is a continual life of sin and rebellion against God. There's not that sin, repentance, restoration, and forgiveness. There's sin and an arrogance and a disregard of God's laws and a continuation. There's a big difference between those two things. He's basically saying, just like I told you, God came to take away sin. God also came to crush the works of Satan. It takes me all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right there in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve have sinned. They're feeling that terrible guilt because they've sinned. They're feeling that fear of separation from God. They're hiding from God in the garden. They're trying to cover their nakedness because they're ashamed. And God has to tell them what the incredible consequences are of their sin. But there when God does that, what does He do? He gives them a promise. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. That little promise was God's way of telling Adam and Eve, you know what? Satan came to you. He tempted you. You chose to rebel. You chose to take that fruit. You ate that fruit. You knew only good. Now you know good and evil. You think Satan has won. It's not over. I'm going to give a child through the seed of the woman who's going to take Satan and crush him. He's going to crush his works. He's going to crush what Satan has done here in this garden today. And you know what the Bible is? It's the story of God doing that. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way till Christ comes. The Bible chapter after chapter is giving us the story of how God accomplished that purpose. When we sin, we are living like the devil. When we sin and indulge our flesh and we don't repent and seek the Lord's forgiveness and restoration, we are living in a way that Christ came to destroy. Kind of puts it in a very startling position, doesn't it? Why did God come to destroy that? Because it's terrible. It's destructive. It's evil. It harms you. We come to a sixth reason, and that is found in verse 9. He says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I think out of all the verses in the Bible, this is one of the most difficult ones I have ever tried to interpret. I'll just be very frank about that. There are three ways, actually there's four ways that you can interpret that passage. I'll give you the first one. It teaches that if you get saved, you're sinlessly perfect. Do you think that's what it's saying? Well, it would be very different than the rest of 1 John, wouldn't it? Because he's given a lot of indications that not only can you sin, but he sins as well. So that's obviously not what he's talking about. There's a second possibility, and this is a very popular way that people interpret it, and it would be consistent with a lot of what's already been stated in the passage. When he says whoever commits sin, he's talking about that habitual practice of sinning. It is in the present tense. It has the idea of a way of life. Again, if you can sin without that repentance and desire for restoration and that desire for forgiveness and that desire to commune with God, you are not a Christian. And that may very well be what it means. There's a third possibility, and I'll give this illustration. This evening, my boys were sitting down there and they were a little bit restless. They're never like that. Just tonight, right? No, you know, kids are like that. Now, we try to teach our kids that there are certain things that they should do and certain things that they shouldn't do. And we try to reinforce that as parents. We try to instill in them the values that reflect what we believe is right and what we believe is wrong. We try hard to instill that in them. And we teach them, as our children, you don't do those things. So let's say that the kid acts up. He's messing around, you know. Not that my kids would ever do this. One of my boys, he tackles the other boy right here in the church. Can you believe that? And I come right down and I look them in the eye, I grab their arm and I say, you are my son and you do not do things like that. Now, what am I communicating? Am I communicating that it's impossible for him to do that?
Obviously not. He just did it. What I'm communicating to him is that's inconsistent with what I expect as you being my child. I won't let you do it. Yes, you did it, but you won't continue because I'm going to deal with that issue. As my child, you don't act that way. That may very well be what John means by that. And that would be very consistent with a lot of other passages that talk about how God deals with his children. When you and I rebel, what does God do? He grabs us aside and he says, as my child, you don't do things like that. Well, I just did it. You did, but you won't do it again. I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to be persistent. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to draw you alongside where you need to be. And I'm going to make sure you walk the way that you should go. And that may very well be what he's saying. But there's a fourth option, and in my opinion, perhaps the best. He's basically talking about your new nature. When you trust Christ, you become a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are become new. And when John talks about a person being born of God, he's clearly talking about regeneration. When he says he doth not commit sin, he could be talking about the fact that there's a habitual thing. He could very well be talking about the fact that as my child, you will not do those things. It's inconsistent and I will stop it and I will chasten you and I will discipline you and make sure you don't continue in those ways. But what he may very well be saying here is that because you're a new creature in Christ, you have a struggle between two natures within you. The new nature doesn't sin. It's the old man. It's that part of you that is in conflict that has not yet been redeemed. As long as you live in this world, guess what? You're going to live in a fallen body. And so there are times that you're convicted and there's something inside of you that says, don't do this. And there's something inside that says, do it. Why is that? Because we have two natures at work within us. We have our flesh that's not yet been redeemed, and we have the new man. The truth is that I'm not 100% sure which of those options he's actually indicating. But I can tell you this, he's clearly not saying that a believer is unable to sin. What he is saying is that it's inconsistent with your position. It's inconsistent with the nature that God has given you as a new creature in Christ. And as your father, I'm going to deal with you when you refuse to walk in the ways that you know are right. We come to a final reason not to sin, and that's found in verse 10. He says this, in this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Our family is revealed by the way we live in this world. You can say you're a Christian, but the people around you will only believe it if they see that you live like a Christian. Why is that? Because talk is cheap. What you really are is eventually going to come out in what you do. It's going to come out in what you say. It's going to come out in how you handle situations. It's going to come out in how you relate to people. And you know what's really interesting, the last thing he says here? He says, whoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. He's very specific. In John's mind, one of the clearest ways you demonstrate that you're a Christian is by the way you relate to the people around you. What does Jesus say? By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. One of the most devastating things that a professing Christian can do is despise another Christian. To have anger and hatred in the heart. Because you know what it does? It calls into question their very profession. They're not saved by loving their neighbor. But the fact that they say they're saved is validated by the way they love their neighbor. I want to ask you a question tonight. Do you turn away from sin in your heart? Do you see sin as a violation of God's law? Do you realize when you sin that Christ died to remove that? If there's any pattern in your life that is inconsistent with your position, do you realize that that is consistent with the way unbelievers live? And Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Do you realize that as a new creature in Christ, old things have passed away and all things are become new? Do you realize that when you tell people you're a Christian and you're living consistent with that, it calls into question what you're saying? May God help us as His people to turn away from sin. I want to ask this question, what about you today? Have you considered how serious it is for the believer to sin? Have you considered how unnatural it is for the believer to sin? How inconsistent it is for the believer to sin? You know, there's only one appropriate response. It's to turn from sin and to walk in godliness. Sin is destructive to you. It's destructive to those around you. And it's destructive to the cause of Christ. As we come to the Lord's table this evening, let's remember that what we are celebrating is that Christ's body was broken and His blood was shed to remove our sin, to make us holy. May God help us to be those kinds of people. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, this is a very difficult text. As I think about what it's stating, very sobering. I pray that You'd help folks to have a correct understanding of what John is communicating. Help us to be people who walk in holiness and walk in humility. Help us to be people who shun evil. Help us to be people who truly love one another. Help us to be people who are consistent with what we profess about our position in Christ. And as we come tonight to the Lord's table, help us to be Christians whose hearts overflow with joy and gratitude and worship as we think about what Christ did for us on that cross. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.